The reading this morning is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 1 and verses 4 to 14. A letter to the exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord, for it is because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
Let's come now to the passage that Martin read to us a few minutes ago. During the darkest decade of Judah's history, two little boys were born. Their parents didn't know it, but these two children were to be God's gift to a demoralized and damaged people. I don't know whether their parents despaired of them as mine did of me when I was growing up, but what I do know is that the state of the nation at that time was dire. There was no encouraging Christmas message from the king or the queen. There was no New Year's broadcast for the people to encourage them to look with hope into the future. These two boys, who we can call collectively JJ, Josiah and Jeremiah. Josiah was born in 648 BC. Jeremiah was probably slightly younger, because he describes himself as being only a youth when God called him in 627 BC. We discover a reforming king and an outspoken prophet. And those two were God's gift to the nation at that time. God was giving the nation one final opportunity for renewal and survival as the kingdom of David. The boy king, Josiah, started to seek God when he was in his teens. And at the age of 20, he began to purge his country of idolatry. Previous kings had established high places with different idols scattered all over the place. Josiah decided that he would get rid of them. 1 year later, Jeremiah the prophet began his career. But there was political turmoil. All around, everything was falling apart. To the north, the might of Assyria, the conquerors of the northern state of Israel, had begun to crumble. Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian king, was killed the year that Jeremiah started his ministry. And 1 year later, Nabopolassar, the Chaldean, defeated the Assyrians outside of Babylon. He was succeeded by someone who we know fairly well because he appears in Scripture, Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah took advantage of that upheaval going on around to carry out the reforms up and down the country. And, wonder of wonders, somebody stumbled across a book in the temple, a book that had been totally forgotten, a book that apparently nobody knew even existed, the Mosaic Law, God's Torah, God's law to his people. Totally forgotten. And somebody came across it and read it and took it to the king, and that encouraged him to continue the purge of idolatry. For Jeremiah, that discovery was to have three life-changing effects. Based on that rediscovered book, Jeremiah went out on a preaching tour up and down the country, calling people to repentance, because this is what the Lord God of Israel says. That preaching tour included going through the streets of Jerusalem. On a more personal level, we discover Jeremiah wrestling with God in a series of pleas, supplications. Lord, have mercy on this country, the country that has forsaken you. And his involvement in Josiah's reformation revealed to him the inability of even the best laws to reach the hearts of the people. You can write things in books. You can tell people how they ought to behave. But unless you transform their hearts, they'll never change. And Jeremiah discovered that fact. Josiah's reforms, the discovery of the book of the law, despite that, people were still worshipping idols and bowing down to the so-called Queen of Heaven. Following Josiah's death, his successor had Jeremiah the prophet flogged and put into prison. And because of his message, the king cut up the scroll, the message that Jeremiah had sent, and he burned the scroll containing Jeremiah's prophecies. And one of his fellow prophets was executed. The people were without hope. They were in a quandary. Some false prophets were telling these people that they had nothing to fear, that this exile that they were experiencing or were going to experience wouldn't last very long at all, and before long they'd be back home again. No worries. Other Jews were looking at the future in despair. doom and gloom were facing them. They'd given up all hope. And Jeremiah had the awful responsibility of putting down the false hopes and at the same time giving the people a realistic hope for the future. One of his messages told them of the 70 years that they were going to spend in captivity. And writing this letter that Martin read, this letter, part of the letter to the exiles, once the deportation had taken place, he told them of a brighter future that was to come once the 70 years were up. God promised to be gracious to them, to bring them back home. And in verse 11, our motto verse for the year, he says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." I've prepared some bookmarks so that you can put them in your Bible and remember the verse as you read your Bible through the year. Unfortunately, as my dear wife pointed out to me, there's a typing error. I'll leave you to find it for yourselves. She did suggest that I reprint the whole lot, correcting the error. But I thought, no, that's a waste of ink and a waste of paper. I'll let you discover the error when you come to it. But as we start this new year together, we too need to know, just as those people all those years ago needed to know, that our future is in God's hand. So let's look together at the Lord's thoughts towards his people then and now, and what our response ought to be. First of all, the Lord's thoughts towards his people. They're constant thoughts. We have his assurance that he does think about us. There's never a moment when God doesn't plan to bless his people. You and I know that we make plans. We decide that we're going to do this, that we're going to phone that person, we're going to go and see this person, and then something crops up and our plans are frustrated. We never put them into practice. That's never the case with God. God always puts his plan into practice. David experienced this when he said, "I am poor and needy, but the Lord is thinking about me right now." That's a modern translation of Psalm 40, verse 17. These people in captivity were likely to think that God had forgotten all about them. We've already seen in previous messages that at that time they would think that if their people were captured, then the gods of the other people were more powerful than their God. Either their God wasn't strong enough, or he wasn't interested enough to look after them, otherwise they'd never have been captured in the first place. And here they were in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from their home. So what did that say about their God? Either he was powerless, or he'd forgotten. But Jeremiah says, no, not at all. In fact, God says through Jeremiah, no, not at all. He'd already told them about this 70-year captivity. This was part of God's good plan for them. You might well say, well, how can being taken away into exile be good? Ah, because they had lessons to learn, and they would never have learned them had they not been taken away into exile. It was a disciplinary action on God's part. During this past year, 2016. Not everything has happened in your life. Not everything has happened in my life in the way that I would have chosen, the way that you would have chosen. But the Lord has brought us to this morning, and we don't know how, we don't know why, we don't know what His plans were, but we do know that His plans were for good and that we're here. Things may have gone pear-shaped. Plans have had to be modified. And we've no idea what this year, 2017, holds. But let the Lord reassure us that He is thinking about us. He is taking care of us, and He will take care of us as we step into this new year. These are personal thoughts in God's mind. They belong to Him. He tells us elsewhere that His ways are past finding out. His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts than ours. But He knows what He's doing. And surely that should comfort us. He knows all about us. He knows when we get up, when we go to bed. He knows when we're ill, when we're not so, when we're fighting fit. He knows everything about us. And on those days when our lives seem to be topsy-turvy and nothing seems to make sense, we need to realize that He knows the answer. He knows all about it. In the past, I've often used the illustration of a tapestry. Those who've been to some of the stately homes in this country and have seen the tapestry. If you go behind the tapestry, it's a mess. You've got knots and you've got bits of wool and bits of this and bits of that that go all over the place, and you just can't make any sense of it at all. That's our lives looked at it from our perspective. But if we could go round the other side, as we do when we look at these tapestries around the stately homes, and we see from God's perspective, then we see that all that looks a mess behind is in fact being weaved into a beautiful tapestry on the front. And that is what God is doing with your life and what He's doing with mine. He's weaving a beautiful picture. God's thoughts too are unchangeable. He doesn't change His mind. He's never taken by surprise. I'm amazed and I confess to being distressed when I hear people teaching that Jesus changed His message at a certain part of his ministry. When the Jews refused to listen to it, He put it on hold and opted for plan B. Surely that cannot be the case with a God who knows things from the beginning to the very end. God doesn't modify because man has thwarted His intentions. We can't believe in a God like that. He isn't God if He changes His mind, if we can't count on Him, if His ways are past finding out. Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee was on the border of Syria. He went round the other side into the Gentile territory of the Decapolis, where there were 10 cities on the eastern side of Galilee, and He preached to Gentiles even there in the early stages of His ministry. They were part of His ministry. As we go through the Bible, we discover God's big picture as it's progressively revealed. And Job says this: He stands alone. Who can oppose Him? Or in the King James Version, He is of one mind. Who can turn Him? And the book of Hebrews clearly shows, or demonstrates, the superiority of the new covenant compared to the old. There's no going back. God's plans for us are peaceful. He is at peace with us because Jesus died on the cross for us. Of course, these Jews in Babylon couldn't have known that. They may have thought that God was out to get them, that he was a vengeful God. Hadn't he let them be taken away into exile? Hadn't some of their number been struck down? The king had been executed before his sons, his sons had been executed in front of his very eyes before him being blinded. So they may have thought that their God was a God of vengeance. Not so, says Jeremiah. I do not seek to harm you, says the Lord. Yes, the Lord hates our sin, but he doesn't hate us. I really can't understand when I see on TV sometimes people in the United States especially going out with placards saying God hates this category of person or God hates that category of person. No, he doesn't. He hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the person. And we need to get our minds around that. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. He sent his son to die for us. Yes, sometimes he permits us to go through the refining fire, but that's because he's seeking pure gold. We can't change what's past, and we don't know what the future holds. We may have to travel through dark ravines where we feel threatened in this coming year. But the Lord promises to be with us. As we read in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Positive thoughts as well. God's plan for us, God's plan for them, was positive. I give you plans, or my plans for you are plans for a hope and a future. God is working to a blueprint, and he will follow on and follow through his perfect plan. When we come to the New Testament, we sometimes read in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. We move forward one step at a time, but he knows our end from the beginning. He encompasses everything. In Babylon, he was in the process of preparing these people to be a people of whom he could say, they will be my people and I will be their God. And at the end of the 70-year exile, they were going to return to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. And despite numerous failings which still existed, they would never again sink into idolatry. That was a thing of the past. The post-exilic prophets never had to address the problem of idolatry again. That's what God had been working towards. Haggai criticizes them for neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah tells them that more than a simple temple was necessary, that God would build not a temple, but the temple. The temple of the Lord. And he would be a humble prince who would be betrayed and stricken, but who would wear a robe of righteousness. And Malachi tackles the superficiality of those who claimed a privileged relationship with God. He exposed the hypocrisy of their worship and their arrogance and reminded them of his faithfulness. He told them that he would give them a message of hope by sending his own messenger who would purify. As far as we're concerned, the Lord Jesus, God's messenger, has come. And by his Spirit, he's working in us as I speak. So, what should be our response to this message of hope that the Lord is giving? And I suggest that first of all, it should be some humble submission. When it comes to determining what God's plans are for us, very often we adopt one of two strategies. Sometimes we're proactive. We try to see which doors open and which remain closed. We push the door to see what's going to happen. Sometimes when we think that when the door remains shut, one of two things. It's either God who's saying no, or else it's the devil who's trying to put an obstacle in the way. We need to put on God's armor and to resist the devil. The truth is that sometimes we just don't know. And we have to humbly submit that this is God's timing and not our timing, which is determining where we go and how quickly we move forward. But we need to remain faithful in those circumstances and continue to do what the Lord is asking us to do. And when the time is right, then he will make his way plain. Whatever it is, we have his assurance that he has our best interests at heart. Humble submission, calm hopefulness, knowing that God has a hope for our future. He's planning a good future for us. And that should surely encourage us to look with expectancy to him. We're not blindly stepping out into the dark as we go into 2017. As George VI said in his Christmas message of 1939, I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better than light and safer than any known way. Jesus' death on the cross spelt death to the dread of the unknown. It speaks of perfect peace for the one who puts their trust in him. Yes, clouds may gather. The future may look bleak. We're uncertain of where we're going. But what we can say is, not my will, but your will be done. And we can go forward in peace with that. Joyful expectancy. Based on what we've seen thus far, we should be looking to the Lord with expectancy. Verse 10 mentions his promise to the exiles. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promises to bring you back to this place. And the Lord gives us the same type of promise. When this time is finished, then I will come to you. I will be with you. I will be with you every step of the way. Perhaps just a word of caution. Some people, based on a superficial reading of certain verses in the Bible, tell us that the Lord promises health, wealth, and a trouble-free life. I don't know where they get that from, because when you read the whole lot, you discover that even the people or the Christians in the New Testament, they had far from a trouble-free life. And they certainly didn't have health and wealth all the time. But I've met people who believe that God heals without medicine and therefore refuse to go to the doctor. My question to them is, do you eat every day? Because surely the Bible says man shall not eat by bread alone. We ought to spend all the time meditating God's word and not waste our time eating. The Lord will provide. It doesn't work, does he? I've never tried it, but I have it on good recommendation that it just doesn't work. Increased devotion. In this message to Jeremiah, God uses an illustration of two baskets of figs. The Lord says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. They will return to me with all their heart. And here in this passage, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's not a blanket promise for everyone. It's for those who seek him with all their heart. And there were those who were bad figs, to come back to that illustration of two baskets of figs. There were the good figs, those who produced, those who obeyed the Lord and sought him with all their heart, and there were others who just tossed it out, and they were the bad ones. Patient anticipation. The end was near. And the Lord gave the Hebrew exiles a definite promise. He told them that when they came at the end of those 70 years, he would take them back to their homeland. And he promised that he would watch over them. Just as he was with them, so he is with us. But let's look at the T's and C's. I can't help wondering whether some of those people who received this letter from Jeremiah didn't wonder whether there wasn't a catch somewhere. Bit like when you see an advert on TV or you get something through your letterbox and it's telling you that you've won some fantastic prize, and T's and C's are attached. And you start reading the small print at the bottom and you discover that all the wonderful things that are being promised don't apply to you. I wonder. We know, for example, that there were some in Israel, the northern nation, after the split following Solomon's death, who were looking forward to the day of the Lord as a day when the Lord would strike their enemies down. They were okay, they were God's people, and God was coming to strike down the enemies. And Amos said to them, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. Your heart must be right with God for it to be a day of light for you. But your heart is not right with God. So that will be a day of darkness, a day of judgment for you as well as for the others. So don't look forward to it with that attitude in your mind. Joel, whose date is uncertain, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And Jeremiah doesn't give these people a blanket promise that all will be okay. Just carry on as before and the Lord will bring you back. Just two chapters later on, we discover the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 13 tells us that this new covenant written on the heart makes the old one obsolete. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, states categorically that those who put their trust in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So yes, there were and there are terms and conditions. When Jeremiah wrote, he told them that they needed a new heart, a transformed heart. Just because they were members of the covenant people of Israel didn't automatically make things right. Their hearts needed to be transformed. The same thing happened in Jesus' ministry, or the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even before he started. John the Baptist warned the crowds flocking to him to be baptized that they needed to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and not to say to themselves, "We have Abraham as our father." He told them that the axe was already laid at the root of the tree, and that every tree that didn't produce fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus told those who claimed to be Abraham's descendants that if God was really their father, if Abraham was really their father, then they would trust in him. But they didn't. They crucified him. Repentance and faith was needed then. Repentance and faith is needed now. We can't put our trust in the fact that we go to church, that we believe in God, that we have certain moral values. Our hearts need to be transformed. We need to realize our own unworthiness and the Lord's amazing grace. We need to turn to Christ and put our trust in him as the only one who can make us right with God. And when that happens, then yes, we can consider the future with serenity, even joy, because we know that our lives are in his hands. What will the first 5 years in heaven be like? I have no idea. What will the first 1,000 years be like? I have no idea. But as John Newton said in the last verse of the hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. So, let's look forward to 2017. Confident in the knowledge that God has plans for our future. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Plans to give us hope for the future. Let's submit ourselves to him. Hope, expect, anticipate, seek to grow in our knowledge and love for him. And it's in doing that that we as individuals and a church will experience a truly blessed New Year.